This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Philippians chapter 1, we will be reading verses 1 through 8. Brother Paul's going to be preaching on verses 7 and 8 for us. As he lays this foundation for the future teaching going through this, this brief and yet overwhelmingly filled letter to the Philippians. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Father God, we bring this time before you as a holy time, asking you to set it apart in our hearts and in our minds for you to speak to us. And so we pray that your anointing would be upon Brother Paul as he brings your word to us, that he would speak for you and that he would speak the words that you have placed upon his heart. And God, I pray that we would hear from you, that you would speak to us this morning. So use your servant Paul for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Although it's a wonderful passage, I've had Steve basically read Philippians 1, 1 through 8 for the last 4 or 5 weeks, haven't I? So this will be the last time that he does that. But why have I spent so much time on these first 8 verses? It's because the Apostle Paul, basically, he packs the basics of the letters, those things he's going to expound later on, into this introduction. So what it means is that even though this is kind of a free-flowing letter, even though it is, it's not a formal letter really, yet it's very carefully planned out. It's not just he's dashing off a little note. He's thought about what he wants to say. And that's important because that means that what has been thought through by the apostle, it means that it comes to us in a thoughtful way. Do you see? It comes to us. What he has to say to the Philippian church is what he has to say to the church in Willits as well. And so this is most important that we kind of pause as we just go through these opening verses to unpack what's there. Let's just look quickly at the argument so far. I think I left my glasses somewhere. If somebody can find my glasses. That helps, you know, when you're 56. Oh, they're kind of cute. They're like Elton John glasses. I don't know if I can wear these in the pulpit, can I? I think I'll wait, Joe, for another lunch. I just don't want to people humming "Goodbye Yellow Brick Road" as I'm as I'm trying to preach here.
You sound like that.
There we are. Thank you. So it opens up with a greeting by Paul to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And remember what we said about Philippi. Philippi is a colony of the Roman Empire. And so the Philippian people are very, very proud of being Roman citizens. And it's a little Rome. And all of the idols and the temples and all of the things, they're all kind of focused on being Roman. There's a lot of civic pride going on here. And so in comes the gospel. In comes the message of this Jew who died ignominiously 20-odd years earlier in Israel, and how this belief in this individual, trust in this individual, actually takes us out of citizenship in this world and puts us into the citizenship of heaven. It transforms our understanding of what a God is. Because the gods of the Philippians, along with the gods of the Mediterranean world generally, and of course worldwide, were restricted. And you could see them. They had images. You could look at what they looked like. Some of them looked pretty ghastly. And they had authority over just certain parts of the world. You know, whether it was the crops, or whether it was the weather, or whether it was the fertility of the woman, or whether it was war, or whatever. And so these gods were very confined, they were very human-like, and they were not at all like the God of Jesus Christ. It was, the gospel was just completely revolutionary. It's a new message. Coming into this Roman colony, and persuading them that there was something greater, persuading them that there was a greater truth, a greater message, something more important than just being a citizen of Rome. How much people need to hear this and need to understand this, that it is far, far greater on a scale that can't be measured. To be counted a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the coming kingdom, under King Jesus, than it is to be a citizen of this world, whatever country you may be in. It's great to be a citizen of the USA or, you know, of the UK or whatever. But it's nothing once you have been born again, once you have been placed, as it were, in heavenly places, and you now, as far as heaven is concerned, as far as the angels are concerned, as far as the devils are concerned, you are a child of God. You're not what you were. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You have eternal privileges. You have eternal membership in that family. So there's the opening there. And then he talks about remembering them in their prayers because of their partnership in the gospel, their fellowship in the gospel, their participation in the gospel. They believe the gospel, they try and live out the gospel, they're thankful for the gospel, and what they do is they try to promote the gospel in their lives. God working with them. And so verse 6, knowing that they're part of that new community, knowing that their names are written in heaven, There's this great assurance in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? That he is not you. It's not another person. It's God. He's the he who brings the work that he started to completion. When did God start that work in you? I talk to you here as individuals. When did God start that work in you? Maybe it was a few years ago. Maybe it was many years ago. But he started it when you trusted that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins, rose again to defeat death, to guarantee you a defeat over death and life everlasting. That's when it started. And in that intervening period, because life gets in the way and business gets in the way and the devil gets in the way and so on, sometimes it might seem as though that work's been done. You've entered the gate, as it were. It's closed behind you. You now have that forgiveness. You have that life, and that's it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is working in you today, bringing you to that place of completion, of fulfillment at the day of Christ. And what a day that's going to be. Well, he says more about it later on in the letter. But what a day is that going to be? Because at that day, it's not just the day that Jesus comes back and bashes everybody in and sets up his reign. That's fantastic. It's not just that the kingdoms of this world now become the kingdom of God and his son Jesus Christ. That's fantastic. But it's the day of transformation. It's the day of completion. It's the day we're heading to. Christians are people of the future, whose salvation is present, but then is still moving towards that great day. And God will guarantee it. That's verse 6. And so here, verses 7 and 8, he's getting personal. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. This is a personal feeling, and the word has to do with the way that he feels about these things, the way that he's disposed to the Philippian people. When he remembers them, when he thinks about them, he thinks about them as almost as a family member. He thinks about them as their beloved father, or better today, of fondly as a loving mother. In other words, in such a way that whenever there's a reflection upon them, whenever there's a memory of them, there's also that great, that good, that warm feeling of love, of togetherness, of belonging to them, them belonging to him. That mutuality that they share in the gospel. And he expresses it in these heartfelt words, I hold you in my heart. There's a special place, as we put it, in Paul's heart for these Christians. He doesn't write that way to the Galatian churches. He doesn't write that way to the Corinthian church. He loves them, but he has to go after them. He has to get more formal with them. But with these Christians in Philippi, he can get more personal. In fact, he says that the way that he holds them in his heart is due to what he calls the affection of Christ Jesus at the end of verse 8 there. Do you see it? The affection of Christ Jesus. So what does this mean here? We bring these two things together, it means that Paul himself, as an individual, as a person, just Paul the man, has a fond relationship with the Christians at the city of Philippi. But it means more than that. It means that remembrance that he has of them, that love that automatically springs up in his heart when he thinks about them, is generated not just by Paul the man, but it's also generated by Paul the man of God. It's generated by Jesus living within him. The affection that he has is not just his affection. It's the affection of Jesus through him to these people. Think about that. What that means is this. That Jesus expresses himself to other Christians through Christians. Through us, or at least he can do. He can express himself through you, through me. That's extraordinary. With the affection of Jesus Christ, Jesus has an affection, a love, a care for you. Remember that verse, that great verse that we all run to, you know, in times of trouble, and 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It's important to know that the Jesus that died and rose again is a Jesus that right now cares, has affection for you. Do you feel that way? Do you sometimes forget about that? That Jesus has affection for you? That God, as your Father, dotes after you? And that affection is an affection that can and is meant to go out from you, from me, to other people in the body of Christ. What an effect that has when it's real. What an effect, a transforming effect that would have as we relate to each other, greet one another, fellowship with one another in this church. That the affection, that the bond that there is between us is created by Jesus himself. You see? I hope that you can understand what I'm driving at here. But Paul is communicating to them that his feeling is not just a feeling of kindness and of high regard to them, but it's a regard that comes through him from heaven to them. I hold you in my heart because God in Christ holds you there in my heart. It's an ongoing work of God. And you see how that fits in with verse 6? The God who began that good work in you will complete it. That God is working in us. But I wonder, I might ask myself, I should ask myself, interrogate myself, but I'm interrogating myself and I'm interrogating you at the same time. Makes me feel better when I do that. But I want to ask myself, you know, is the affection that I show, and as a Brit, I don't show a great deal of affection all the time, you know, but is the regard that I show and the affection that I have in my heart for you, which is real, is it the affection of Christ? Or does it stop sometimes short at just the affection of Paul Hennebury, the people he cares about? I want it to be more than that. I want it to be something that comes from heaven through me to you. And I want the same thing for you. If we have that in this church, we really are Agape Bible Church, aren't we? Doesn't matter if we change our name, we're still Agape Bible Church if we have that. And that is what we need. That's what we need to work on. That's what we need to always consciously have in mind as a church. But then he continues here and says in verse 7, "For you are all partakers with me of grace." Now, the grace that he's talking about here, I don't think there's a need to kind of pick one thing rather than another thing. Grace is an encompassing thing, but involves a number of different facets. Firstly, it involves the fact that God deals with us graciously. He deals with us graciously. So, as a parent, I'm not always gracious with my kids. I try to be. Perhaps they're the ones who will witness to that later on. But I try to be gracious. And if I've not been gracious, I try to apologize and be gracious, you know, when I realize that I've not been that way. But God is gracious all the time. He's gracious the first time that he deals with you. When he encounters with you, when you come to him in prayer, he's always gracious. We paint a picture, and the devil will paint it with you, okay, of God as being somewhat miffed and angry and not wanting to really connect with you, okay? We imagine something, so we get our imaginary paintbrushes out, and we paint God in a certain way, and lo and behold, here's Satan sitting right next to us painting for us, okay? Helping us paint the picture of God that distorts God. So we don't come to God. So we don't trust in God. God is always gracious. Paul says that we share in this grace all the time. In fact, if you'll turn quickly to Romans and chapter 5, Paul uses a different kind of language to speak about this. Look at verse 2, Romans 5, verse 2, "Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." In which we stand. Through Jesus Christ we enter an atmosphere, an environment, as children of God, of grace. If you want to define the relationship that you have right now as a struggling child of God with your Heavenly Father, it should be defined by the word grace. God is gracious with you. His affection comes to you because he's gracious. If his relationship with you and me was one of rules and law and regulations, that affection couldn't come through. Why? Because we constantly mess up. We constantly break his laws. We constantly don't keep to the rules. But it's not. That's out of the way. That's been taken out of the way. We're now new covenant people. We're under grace, not law. And in that realm of grace in which we stand, that love and affection of God is guaranteed. So whenever you find yourself painting that ugly picture of God, just look to your left and right and see that the devil's there, you know, egging you on to paint God like that. Go back to the Bible and realize that he's a God of grace all the time. You stand in that grace. Throw away that picture. It doesn't belong in the realm of grace. It's not real. But also, there's a sense in which the grace that they're partakers of is the ongoing activity of God in the church. And this is what we can forget about too. Especially in this era of individualism. Okay? And that is that the church, imperfect as it is, the local church, is imperfect, is a place where the grace of God can be found. It's a place, if the church is doing what it needs to be doing, what it's called to do, it's a place where people can come and they can find some grace, they can find some friendship, they can find some help, they can find a listening ear. Yeah, they can find some hypocrisy there too. I mean, because we're here, you know. So we're damaged goods. But it's a place where the grace of God should be able to be found. So that people that visit us should be able to go away and say, this was a place that I found. There was kind of a peace about it. It's like a haven from the world. These people were concerned about me. These people cared about me. There was something about them that I can't put my finger on, and they won't call it grace, because that's a Christian word. But they will recognize that there was something about those Christians, about that place. That grace was shared by the Philippians in a Roman colony and by Paul in a Roman jail. Grace was present. We can see that grace piercing through the fabric of this world if we'll only open our eyes. If we'll only cast our minds back to the revolution that was started in our lives when we believed the gospel. And then he says this. You're partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. How can the Philippians, and by extension, how can we today extend that grace and be participators in that grace that Paul feels, or that persecuted Christians feel outside the walls of this church? Philippi was a long way from Rome. But Paul says that they were both partakers of the same grace. Christians are persecuted throughout the world. Christians also, if they're not being persecuted, they're going through trials and difficulties. Outside, inside the church and outside of the church. How can they be also partakers of the same grace that we are of? It's because of this. Paul mentions a gift later on that was sent by the Philippians to Rome to help Paul in his troubles, in his difficulties. You know, the government, the Roman government didn't supply his needs. There was no social security or any of that stuff going on there. People had to help out. So people sent from Philippi to Rome to help Paul. And we, in our churches and our ministry, we support ministries. We support the persecuted church. We support the Center for Life Choices. We extend the grace of God out from this church, do you see? So that it's in touch with people outside of this church. So that our ministry has an effect beyond just the confines of this auditorium. That's an ongoing ministry of this church. It reaches out. We touch people's lives as they leave this auditorium. We don't forget about them. But as they leave this auditorium, they ought to feel connected to the people in this church. Yes? I don't feel that I've explained that as well as I wanted to, but I've got another point that I must move on to. And that is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And always understand that our joy, our remembrance of the grace of God, our remembrance of the fact that God has a constant affection and care towards us. He moves towards us always in his love. This is all based on our remembrance of the gospel and our willingness always to make the gospel clear. You can go to a lot of churches today in America, and people are bubbly and people are doing their thing, whatever they're doing there, you know, and you can sit in their services and you can be affirmed. You can be affirmed. But you won't be able to identify a clear gospel message. The gospel, as I always say, and I like to keep repeating this, the gospel starts off with bad news. The gospel starts off with us in our sin and our rebellion to God. The gospel starts off with the wrath of God upon us. It starts off with the gates of heaven being closed to you. And hell being opened to you. That's the start of the gospel. That's got to be preached. In fact, in order to understand the grace of God, you have to understand the wrath of God. You have to understand the sinfulness of sin. You do. It's a reality. You can't understand the cross unless you understand your sinfulness. So that's the world will tell you you're a good person. But you're not a good person. Because if you were a good person, Jesus would not have to die on a Roman cross. So we've got to be always prepared to defend the gospel, because there is a willingness, especially within the church as it is today, to water it down just to get, in Britain, what we call bums on seats. Just to get people giving, just to get people, you know, I don't know, feeling that they're okay. But the gospel is what it is. The gospel is the ugliness of the cross, the blood trickling down the cross, the broken body, the screams. It's about the suffering for us of the Son of God. Then, it's about the death of the Son of God. And then, it's about the resurrection and the glorification and the ascension of the Son of God. And it's about the fact that you believe that, when you believe that, you become a Son of God. Not certainly like Him, but you're a joint heir with Christ. That happens to you. God makes it happen to you. And it's done on the basis of God's love and grace. And that message must be preserved from generation to generation. Yes, it is. It is the good news. Therefore, we've got to always be concerned for the gospel. In closing, I say this. Paul is concerned for the gospel because he knows that the gospel involves a participation, a partnership between us as Christians and God, whose gospel it is. He's concerned for the gospel because he wants us always to remember what God is doing on the basis of the good news, and that is he's working ongoingly in your life to bring you to glory. That glory, when we step out of this life and into the glorious life, the life that's been promised to us, the life that's been guaranteed by oath, a blood oath by God Himself, when we do that, we'll look back and we'll understand how good that good news was. So we need to be concerned always to remember the gospel when we forget about it. Because then we understand that the affection of Christ wants to work through us to others. That we stand, that we live in a realm of grace, in a world that rejects grace. But here we are, we live within it. And because of that, the gospel cannot fail on our watch. We can't turn it into something else. We can't spin it into a positive message of simply affirmation. God does not affirm you. God does not affirm you. Okay? God calls you, calls me, as a son of God to be a soldier in his army for truth. What more affirmation do you need than the fact that God loves you? Now you are called, I'm called, into the service, into the battle. And that battle is a battle of gentleness. It's a battle of grace. It's a battle of putting others before yourself. It's a battle of making sure the devil does not have your ear. It's a battle of always being concerned that the Word of God has the power constantly to redirect us, to chasten us. Yes, to console us. Yes, to comfort us. But only when we remember that it is indeed the Word of God to us. In these different ways, therefore, Paul rejoices in his prison cell. Because his concern for the gospel is reflected in that church at Philippi. I was talking to Steve about this earlier, and I still don't know how to say it in a way that doesn't sound arrogant, so forgive me, because I don't want to sound arrogant. But that's what I want for this church. I want this church to have such a concern and hunger for the gospel and such a... an enthusiasm for it that it's felt, the grace of God is felt as people step into this church, as they meet us in our day-to-day lives, and as we conduct our lives in this world. It comes down to this. Do we let the affection of Jesus Christ come through us to the people that we meet? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would indeed remind us constantly that the gospel needs defending and confirming. It's not a message that can be changed or polished. It's for us, Father, to keep it within the wording that you have set down here in Scripture. And when we are clear on that, Lord, then it has the power to communicate and work through us what you want it to do in this world and in this church. When we keep the gospel first, then the gospel has this kind of binding quality to it that binds us all together as a family and reaches out beyond the walls of this church to other believers, and to unbelievers too. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us for that end. I pray, Lord, that our affections, Lord, for each other, for the world, will not just be our affections, but will also be the affection of Jesus Christ in us. That's what I pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.